So today we're going to pick up where we left off in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 29. Remember, Mark is writing what we also know as the memoirs of Peter. He was Peter's companion, and this was Peter's way of leaving with us an account of the life of Christ and of his ministry. And Mark is the one who wrote them down. And so Mark's gospel is distinct from the other gospels in the sense that it's very fast-paced. And Mark is presenting Christ not only as the messianic king, but he's showing us the nature of his messianic kingdom and his kingship, in showing him that even though he is one with absolute rule and authority, he is also the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For his kingdom is distinct from the kingdoms of this world. And Mark has been showing us that in the opening of this particular gospel. So we're going to pick up in verse number 29 in the reading of God's holy word. And again, I remind you, as I always do when I read, that this is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is God's holy, inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look at this passage of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you would indeed bless this time, that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would open our eyes, and may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've watched any news or listened to any radio broadcast, there's been a lot of talk about the power and the authority of the president, right? Much debate has gone on about the so-called war powers resolution. Should the president of the United States be allowed to act on his own authority without Congress and respond to an attack from an enemy nation? Well, I'm not here to argue the merits or the demerits of those particular things, but I do want to note that it is significant that in our system of government, we have a thing known as the separation of powers, right? Now, the founders were very smart and wise individuals, many of them with a Christian or theistic worldview, and they understood something. They understood the depravity of man, right? And therefore, they had the separation of powers into three equal branches of government. Now, this isn't a civics lesson this morning, but I just simply wanted to point out, you've heard it said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, that is always true with regard to fallen human beings. However, when describing another monarch, King Jesus, that saying has no relevance or application because Jesus is a good and gracious monarch. He is absolutely good and gracious and merciful, and therefore he is sovereign. And Mark has shown us in this opening chapter that Jesus, not only is he the messianic king, he is also Son of God. And he has also shown us in the opening of this chapter, in verse number 15, if you would look there, if you have your Bibles open, that the kingdom that has been prophesied by the prophets long ago has indeed finally arrived. The king and the kingdom have come. Verse 15 says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so, Mark is telling us and showing us in this letter of his that the kingdom that has now come is not like the kingdom they expected. Jesus came not to conquer Rome, not to establish a political empire, but to give his life a ransom for many. In this chapter, previous to our text that we read, Jesus has displayed his power in several different ways. And one of the ways we saw in our last time we looked at Mark is the section just before that in Capernaum in the synagogue. On the Sabbath, Jesus was in the synagogue and he was asked to teach. And he astonished the people, if you recall that passage. They said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Someone now is teaching on the basis of their own authority and not relying on the rabbis of the past. That was extremely new and novel. Not only that, in the synagogue, there was a man attending synagogue, ironically, who was possessed by a demon. And in the midst of that, Jesus casts out the demon. And that's all on the Sabbath day. And our text this morning is directly connected to that Sabbath event. Because if you look back at verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew." So it's still on Sabbath morning, or Sabbath afternoon by now. And this morning I want us to look at three things from this text. Three things demonstrating the unique authority and power of Jesus the Messianic King that sets him apart, if you will, from all other kings. And the first thing to look at in verses 29 through 34 is the fact that Jesus shows his compassion. He shows his compassion, well, first of all, by healing the diseased. and more specifically, healing Peter's mother-in-law. So, looking again at verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Immediately is one of Mark's favorite words. And so we see here that they're probably leaving the synagogue, you know, like after church, we'll go over someone's house, we'll go over their house for dinner. Well, apparently, you've got a household here. You've got Peter, Simon, and Andrew living together. And then also along with them, you've got Peter's mother-in-law, who is also living in the same house. But verse 30 shows us, well, she was sick. And she was sick with a very bad fever. And immediately they told him about her. Now, this is kind of interesting. There's a little side note that I just want to mention. And that is, Mark emphasizes Peter's mother-in-law. And you might say, well, what's so big about that? What's significant about that? Well, it means Peter was married. Well, so what's the big deal about that? Well, that doesn't really fit in very well with the notion that Peter was the first pope, right? Because popes typically aren't considered to be married, but Peter was married. She was probably a widow. Her husband has probably died, and she has come to live now with her daughter and her son-in-law, a very noble thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's what we ought to do. We ought to care for our family members who are in need. And so, this is the situation. And she's identified as having a fever, being sick. And it could be that this is a roundabout way of telling Jesus and the guests who've come over with Peter and Andrew for dinner that, well, dinner might be a little late because mom's sick. And so just be aware of that. And so Jesus takes that information. Notice they don't request for Jesus to heal her. They just say to him, verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And what does Jesus do? Verse 31, and he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and the fever left her. He could have just spoken the word and healed her. He's done that. He'll do that later on. But he does something, I think it's an expression of compassion. He goes to this elderly woman, assuming she's elderly. She's Peter's mother-in-law, probably a widow, probably of old age. And he comes to her, someone who in that culture would be considered an insignificant, helpless individual. And yet Jesus has compassion on insignificant, helpless individuals. You know what? You and I are right in that camp. We're not significant. We are truly helpless when it comes to trying to provide for our salvation. But God in His grace sent His Son. And this healing of this woman is quite symbolic in many ways. She is healed. And she is completely healed. Unlike many of the healings that we see on TV and some of these charlatan healer preachers, usually healing things that you really can't see. But in this case, it was an observable, objective situation. She was sick and noticeably sick with a fever, burning up fever, as the Greek language describes it. She was burning up, and then just simply by the touch of Jesus, she is healed. Not gradually healed, but immediately healed to full health. And what does she do? She gets up and she begins to serve them. This is a beautiful picture, really, of our spiritual healing. You see, when God saves each and every one of us, from our desperate, irrecoverable situation. We are to rise up and serve as well. I think it's a great picture of salvation in that one particular event. But notice as we move on in our text, verses 32 and 33, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Jesus shows his compassion not only to Peter's mother-in-law, but now he shows his compassion to all those who were sick. You see, why didn't they come earlier? Because they were good law keepers, right? It was the Sabbath. And therefore, on the Sabbath, they could not go to Jesus to bring someone to be healed because they were afraid of violating the Sabbath law requirements that they couldn't travel. They were like sitting on pins and needles waiting for the gun to go off so that they could take off from the start line. And once the evening hit, the Sabbath was over, they take off and they find Jesus. And it's an entire event marked with hyperbolic language, if you will. It says, the whole city has come to the door and he heals everyone who is sick. He says to them, all who were sick were brought, and the whole city was gathered together. What does he mean by this when he says in verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons? Are we to understand by the word many that, well, he couldn't do it all? He only could do some. Well, Mark, that's not the way we ought to interpret what Mark is saying here. He's not saying that he couldn't do them all. He's saying that it was a vast amount of individuals. Mark is just simply expressing the hugeness of the event. The whole city was gathered. It was a huge event. But notice one thing Mark does in this verse. He does make a distinction, doesn't he? In verse 32, he makes a distinction between those who were sick and those who were oppressed by demons. In verse 34, you see a distinction made. He healed many who were sick with diseases, and he cast out many demons. Now, it's important to note that there is a distinction. Not everyone who is sick has a demon. There are those who think that every sickness is caused by demons. Sickness is an organic, physical situation. Yes, it's a product of the fall. Yes, we have sickness in this world because sin entered into the world. But it doesn't mean that just because someone's sick, a demon is causing it. Likewise, demon possession is a real spiritual situation. And Mark describes this as being oppressed by demons in verse 32. Jesus shows his compassion again by delivering those who are, and the Greek word is much more vivid, demonized. They were not merely oppressed. In our English language, we make a distinction between being oppressed by demons and possessed by demons. And that's an important distinction to be made. The word here translated in the ESV as oppressed by demons is the Greek word, which transliterated would be demonized. They were possessed by demons. Now, yes, a demon can mess with you. If you've never read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, I encourage every one of you to read that, because he deals with that whole issue of demons and how they tempt Christians and so forth. Very interesting. But understand this, if you are a believer, that means that you have the Holy Spirit resident within your being. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is never possible for you to be possessed by a demon. You can be tempted, but don't ever think that you or I are important enough that the devil himself is going to be involved in our lives. He'll just send one of his little minions or something to kind of mess with us. But this is all very significant, because it's symbolic, really, of something even greater. But before I comment on that, I'd like to comment on the last phrase in verse 34. You see, after Mark notes that this is a huge event of not only physical healness, but of spiritual deliverance from demons, he says, Jesus, at the end of verse 34, and he would not permit the demons to speak. Now, why would he do that? He gives us somewhat of an explanation. Because they knew him. Well, you would think, let's get the word out. Jesus the King is here. Now, this would not be the last time Jesus would give these commands. In fact, there were times when individuals were healed and he told them also, don't go and say anything to anyone. Theologians and commentators, like they like to do, they like to invent terms. And so they call this the messianic secret. Why does Jesus want to keep secret at this time that he's the Messiah that's come? Well, we can't really know for certain, but there's one thing we can say for certain, and that is Jesus does not want people flocking to him merely on the basis of the external miracles that he's done. He doesn't want to be known as a magician working magic tricks, and the people coming just to see the show being put on. No, Jesus did not come first and foremost for these things. He came to preach the gospel. And so, for that reason, I think we can say and conclude, he doesn't want demons talking about him, and he doesn't want people coming to him merely to see miracles being performed. Jesus came to defeat the power of sin. He came to conquer death and darkness. And casting out demons is a demonstration of this power. It is a demonstration and foreshadow of the ultimate conquering of the enemy, when the ultimate kingdom in its fullness will come, and there will be no more sin or sickness or death or demonic oppression. And so, the story continues in verses 35 through 37, where we look at our second point, and that is this. Jesus shows not only his compassion, but his humanity. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, notice again verse 35. Verse 35 connects with the previous situation, with the previous morning. Remember, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place. What did he do there? And there he prayed. Now, why does Jesus need to pray? Isn't he already God? He's the Son of God. Why in the world would Jesus need to pray? Well, that's a good question. It's clearly an example for us. Now, this is not a prescriptive verse. That is, it's not a mandate that says every Christian must rise up early in the morning before it's dark and go to a desolate place and pray. However, it sure is a good example to encourage us to pray and seek communion and fellowship with our Heavenly Father at the beginning of every day. Not a bad thing to do. In fact, as we begin a new year, not a bad thing to kind of try to do every day this year. But why did Jesus need to do that? Well, keep in mind, Jesus, yes, he is God, fully God. We just confessed in the Nicene Creed, he's very God of very God. He's begotten, not... not made. Yeah. He is also 100% human. And as Messiah, he is operating in his human nature. He is, remember, functioning as the second Adam. Because the first Adam failed, right? He disobeyed. And as a result, the kingdom was lost. Sin entered the world. And now, to remedy that, Jesus came as the second Adam. And he is functioning in his human nature. And therefore, in his human nature, he prays and communes with the Father. If Jesus needs to pray and commune with the Father, how much more do we? That's the lesson I think we get from this verse. But then as we continue in this passage, we see here, and Simon, verse 36, and those who were with him, they searched for him. What was he doing? Was Jesus praying simply because he saw the events of the day previous and said, hey, this is now an opportunity we can capitalize. There's momentum. The people are interested. Let's strike while the iron is hot. We can build a mass following here in Capernaum. All these people are flocking to see you. But they were flocking to him for the wrong reason. They wanted to see a miracle. And Jesus is going out to pray, and Peter's looking for him. And in Peter's words, there's actually a hint of a rebuke. If you read, look at it. He says, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Have you ever been to a wedding and it's time for pictures? And, you know, where's the bride? We got to find the bride. And everybody, and they find her. Everybody's looking for you. It's like, why are you here when you're supposed to be here? That's what kind of Peter is saying. Everyone's looking for you. You should be over here. You should be taking advantage of these people who are now wanting to see you. But Jesus has something else in mind. You see, Peter's idea was, hey, this is a time where we can capitalize on them. We can build a following and we can rise up and we can conquer Rome and establish the kingdom. But that's not the kind of kingdom Jesus is establishing. That's not what his kingdom is all about. And our next point focuses on that very point. You see, Jesus shows us his faithfulness. That is, he stays on mission. He stays on mission. Look at verse 38. And he said to them, let's go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. He doesn't say, yeah, that's a great idea, Peter. Let's go back and let's build a mega church in Capernaum and wait till we get all that established before we go on to the next place. No. He had one focus and one mission, and it wasn't to build a mass following because they were wanting to see miracles. It was to preach the gospel and see genuine conversion. And so this is what Jesus tells Peter. He did not come to establish an earthly, temporal, political kingdom. The kingdom of God is not about overthrowing the political kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God is not about overthrowing Rome. It is not about setting up a throne in Jerusalem, either in the days of Jesus or any other time in the future before the resurrection. The kingdom of God in this phase is to preach the gospel. And that's what Jesus is doing. And that is what we are to do in this phase of the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of God is growing. It's not a static thing. It is growing from a small seed into a huge mountain, if you will. Sorry for the mixed metaphor. But you get the idea. It begins small, and then it grows. And then ultimately, when Jesus returns, the kingdom will be established in its fullness in the new heaven and the new earth, wherein righteousness is at home. No more sin. And all of these healings and demons being cast out are symbolic and point forward to that event. But now we're to preach the gospel. I like what John Stott said. He said, Christianity in its very essence is a religion of the Word of God. That's a great statement. Luther says something quite similar. Let us consider it certain and conclusively established that the soul can do without all things except the Word of God. And that where this is not, that is where the Word of God is not, there is no help for the soul in anything else whatever. Psychology, any kind of human invention cannot satisfy the needs of the soul. It is the Word of God being applied by the Spirit of God. And when Jesus casts out demons, as we see here in this last verse, where he goes throughout all of Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons, we are to see in that the demonstration, the declaring that the power of Satan has now been overcome. The casting out of demons demonstrates in an even more powerful way that the coming of the kingdom of God is a restoration to wholeness. That's what God's kingdom will bring when it comes in its fullness. A final and full restoration of complete wholeness. The physical wholeness of physical healing and the casting out of demons is merely just symbolic of the greater wholeness that comes when Jesus Christ comes and when he dies on the cross to provide full and final atonement. That's the messianic king that we have. Not one who seeks authority and power to drive out political kingdoms, but one who has authority and power to save us from our sins. So, As I said, all who are physically healed, they're going to die again. Physical healing is just that. It's temporal. But the healing that we are in need of is not sickness, but sin. Not demons, but death. Jesus, as our Messiah, brings healing and deliverance in its fullest sense because he died as a ransom for our sins. Have you received that gift? Have you believed in Jesus? If you have, you too will experience the fullness of that redemption. But it's only through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we are truly blessed to have a Savior such as you, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate high priest, and Lord, that you gave yourself as the Lamb of God that our sins would be paid for. And your mercy is so great that you have taken our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.